It is good to come and worship. Thanks, man, for leading us this morning and helping to draw us into the presence of God. Well, in January last year, we began a journey working our way through the Gospel of John. Truthfully, I had never preached through the Gospel of John. Truthfully, of the four Gospels, it's never been my favorite. Truthfully, because it is filled with so many metaphors and imagery, I was not really super excited about doing it because I knew that it would be a lot of work. Now, work's not a bad thing, but I had never really worked my way through the entire gospel. And so in January a year ago, it looked like a pretty daunting task to me. But here we are, almost a year and a half later. We've spent 40 weeks working through the Gospel of John. 20 chapters, 854 verses. And we're coming in to the home stretch. We've got one more chapter left. But this morning, we're going to just take a little few moments and look at how I've started this series every week by sharing with you why John wrote his gospel. Because he actually tells us, and we've used it as kind of the springboard every week, again, over these 40-some weeks. We've done a couple other message series kind of interspersed to break it up a little bit. But for 40 weeks, we've started by looking at what John's purpose is for writing his gospel. Because he was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God to write it so that we might believe, so that we might come to faith in Jesus. And so John told us in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, the purpose for his gospel. Interestingly, many scholars believe that these last two verses are actually the real end of the Gospel of John. And chapter 21 was added a little bit later. It doesn't increase or decrease the authoritative or the inspired authority of John's gospel. But it is going to be an interesting thing as we move from these two verses this weekend to the next chapter, chapter 21, because it's going to set the stage and tell us about a pretty interesting interaction between Jesus and Peter. But we'll get to that next week, and I think the week after that. I think I'm breaking it up into two. But why did John pen these words? Why did John choose what he chose to write? What was it that John really wanted his readers, both in the first century? We believe that the Gospel of John was written somewhere in the 80s and 90s AD. Why did he write it then for people then? And why did he write it for us today, some 2,000 years later? And again, he tells us, and I love the fact that he doesn't really mince words. He gets right to the point to tell us why he has written these words. Look what he writes in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. The disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may continue or come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, the Son of God. And that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. And so each week, we've kind of set that stage for us so that as we then looked in depth at these 854 verses or 20 chapters, that we would be looking at them through an appropriate lens. Because, see, how we read Scripture is really going to direct what we get out of it. And what we believe about Scripture is important because Scripture, we believe, is inspired by God. And so it has a reason. It has a purpose. It is there for something. In my younger years, my naive years, my pretty stupid years, I didn't have a high level of, what word when I might use, respect for God's word. That I didn't really see it as being that relevant to my life. I never really looked at Scripture as being like the authority in my life. I actually even didn't used to look at Scripture and think that it was all true. In fact, I used to think a lot of the Bible was filled with myth and legend. I mean, come on. God speaking the world into being in 6 days and then resting on the seventh. Some dude named Jonah, like, getting swallowed by a fish and being in the belly of that thing for 3 days and then getting puked up on the beach. Moses doing, like, these miraculous things of turning the Nile into blood and having locusts and hailstorms and all that kind of stuff. I mean, there's some pretty sensational stuff in there. But then something happened. Something happened in me. I actually began to read it and asking myself the question, what if it's true? What if it's all true? What if everything in the Bible is true? Then I learned that really, if we can accept the first four words of the Bible, then actually all the rest of it is a piece of cake. In the beginning, God. If we can accept that, then the rest of it really is a piece of cake. Now, it doesn't mean that we're going to get it all, but gosh, God has inspired our authors to write it for a reason. And I believe that all 66 books of the Bible are really written for the same kind of reason that John wrote his gospel, so that we might believe, so that we might really believe in God, and that we might appropriate that belief, and that it might change us. Because I can tell you, from a confession and a profession, it has changed my life. When I actually really began to believe that it's true, my life was changed because I saw God for who he really is, and I saw me for who I really am. And it showed me page after page of just how loved I am by our God. And just how loved you are by our God. And so John's purpose, all 20 chapters, all 854 verses, all written to lead people to and deeper with Jesus. It's all about Jesus for John. It was all about Jesus, to helping people find Jesus and to help people go deeper in their relationship with Jesus. I read this quote this last week from Max Lucado. There was a season of my life where I couldn't put down Max Lucado books. You might have gone through one of those seasons in your life as well. He's probably one of our most prolific Christian authors. He's a pastor, pastored a church down in San Antonio for a long time. Amazing author. And he wrote these words. He says that our belief in God is not blind faith. Belief is having a firm conviction something is true, not hoping it's true. It's having a firm conviction that something is true, not hoping it's true. So why did John write these words? I mean, why did he really write them? I mean, yes, he tells us they're written so that we might continue or come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. Why did he really write those words? And I think it is actually pretty simple, because belief matters. Belief matters. What we believe determines the trajectory of our lives. What we believe determines the decisions that we make. What we believe determines the guardrails of our lives, kind of what's in, what's out, what keeps us going. What we believe determines the priorities that we set. What we believe determines what we will do and what we won't do. What we believe determines not only what we think about today, but what we think about tomorrow. So belief matters. And for John, he is passionate about this. He is purposeful about this. He wants his readers to so get it that they would believe it and that they would come to faith in Jesus. Notice what he says. These are written so that you may continue or come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. So I think two big reasons why John has told us this purpose, two big reasons that he unpacks all throughout his book of why he has done this. And I think the first of those is that so we might believe in Jesus. Not just an intellectual assent, but that we might really choose to believe that Jesus is who the Bible says that he is. John uses the words to believe almost 100 times in his gospel. That is half of what we see in the whole New Testament. So clearly for John, the emphasis or the priority of his writing is so that his readers would believe. They would believe who Jesus is. In John 3:36, it says that anyone who believes in God's Son has eternal life. Anyone who doesn't obey the Son will never experience eternal life, but remains under God's angry judgment. Why is it that it is important that we might believe in Jesus? Because if you believe in Jesus, you have eternal life. If you do not believe in Jesus, you do not have eternal life. If you believe in Jesus, you are a recipient of grace. If you do not believe in Jesus, then you do not get that grace. You stand under judgment if you do not believe. But if you believe in Jesus, then we stand in grace, knowing that our sins have been atoned for, that we have forgiveness for what we have done, for what we are doing, and still for the ways that we're going to be really dumb in the future. And so John wants us to know that it's important for us to believe in Jesus. So much so in John 6:20, Jesus says, this is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one he has sent. I mean, let that sink in for a minute. Jesus says, this is the only work that God wants from you. Believe in me. Why, you might ask, and I'm so glad that you did. Because it will affect everything about you. It will affect everything you become. It will affect every choice you make. It will affect everything you do. And everything we are flows out of that. And so Jesus says, the one thing, the one work, the one thing that God really wants us to get is to believe in the one, believe in him, Jesus, because it will affect everything that we are, and it will affect everything that we become. We might put it this way. See, when we really believe in Jesus, then we really see ourselves for who we are. That in Christ, we have a new identity. The old is gone and the new is here. In Jesus, that's where we find our identity. And in our world, let me just tell you, we're looking for our identity in all the wrong places. And all too often, I am convinced that we have set our identity in the wrong things. Because if our identity is not in Christ, then our identity is in the wrong thing. Who we are is not what we do. Who we are is not where we work. Who we are is not the degree that we have. It's not the house that we live in. It's not the cars that we drive. It's not the places we vacation. It's not the money we spend. It's none of that stuff. Who we are at the core flows out of the belief that we have in Jesus, that we are either in Christ or we are out of Christ. And so John really wants us to get this. That he really wants us to move to this place where we really come to faith, to belief that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. And we need to recognize him for who he really is. So he tells us that all these things he's written are so that we might believe. And that in that by believing in him, we will have power by the life of his name. And that's the second part of this, is that why does John have this? So that we might receive life in Jesus. That we might receive life in Jesus. You see, because here's what happens. When we receive Jesus into our life, he begins taking us where we are and molding us and transforming us and changing us into who he wants us to be. And he tells us that the plans I have for you are like way better than the plans that you might have for you. And so when we receive Jesus into our life, it's the moment we receive life. But that life is kind of a twofold. The first life that we receive, half of the references that John talks about with life, are an abundant life. An abundant life. That's the here and now life. I've shared with many of you, probably most of you, and maybe even some of you have thought at times, gosh, George, would you pick another verse? But I can't. John 10:10, I've referred to this as my life verse because it has so shaped my ministry. It has so shaped who I am as a follower of Jesus. Because Jesus says that the thief's purpose is to steal and to kill and to destroy, and my purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life, or as other translations say, an abundant life. You see, it acknowledges the fact that in this life, this side of eternity, there is an enemy, and his sole mission is to search and destroy us, every single one of us. That is his singular mission. Jesus puts it, his purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy. By the way, notice that purpose is singular. That we call him the devil, we call him Satan. He's got one thing that he wants to do, to steal, kill, and to destroy us. But Jesus says, but I have come so that you might have life and have it abundantly. See, here's what happens when we receive Jesus and we begin to experience this abundant life. When we begin living by God's plan instead of ours, we make better decisions. When we begin doing what God wants us to do instead of what we want to do, then we make better decisions. When we start experiencing the community and the life that God has surrounded us with in Christ, then we are not as easily influenced by, molded by, tempted by those other communities that really aren't so good for us. And so Jesus says, I want you to experience abundant, satisfying, rich, full life. Now, does that mean that it's not going to be without difficulty? It's not going to be without problems, without pain, without hassles? No. As a matter of fact, Scripture is pretty clear on that. The Scripture says that in this life, you have many trials. But Jesus says, I have overcome. And so he wants us, John wants us to experience what Jesus has talked about, that abundant life that God has in store for us. Now, many of you know my story and parts of my story, and there's parts of my story you will never know, and that's okay. But I wish somebody would have helped me to see this earlier in my life. Do you know why we spend so much resources around here and time and energy on helping our children to become followers of Jesus, helping our youth to become followers of Jesus? Let me summarize it this way. So maybe they won't do all the dumb things that we did. I don't know about you, but I sure wish I had come to Jesus earlier in life. Because there's a lot of stuff, there's a lot of pain, there's a lot of problems that, man, I just wouldn't have had to experience if I would have been in Christ earlier. And so this drives my ministry. You need to know that. This drives my ministry. That's why I think it's so important for us to be into God's word, for us to be into community, for us to be into worship, for us to be into this relationship with Jesus, because he has an abundant life planned for us. And the quicker we get onto his plan, the better. So John has written this so that we might believe and so that we might receive life in Jesus' name, that half of the references that John talks about are the abundant life that we exist, that we get here, and half of his references are to the eternal life. Eternal life. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying." What does that mean? That this existence is not all there is. That we were created by God to live forever, but then sin entered the picture and it messed everything all up. But God provided this solution. There is this place called eternity. There is this place called heaven. There is this place called paradise. And God wants as many there as possible. And so he lays out the path for us to get there. And there's one way there, through Jesus. And so half of the times where John talks about the life that God has for us, it's that eternal life. It's that at some point I'm going to close my eyes on this existence and I'm going to open my eyes in the next. And we can't even begin to fathom how great that is. Not really. We can look at pictures, we can dig into God's word, and we can find descriptions of heaven and paradise and all that. But all of those, I am absolutely convinced, fall so far short of what the reality is going to be that it just blows my mind. I mean, when we look and see what John writes in Revelation, When Jesus says that there's this place where there's no more crying, no more tears, no more pain, no more sadness, no more sorrow, where it's like the streets are paved with gold, that it is so good that the best words we have for it are heaven. Like, can you imagine what that must be like? In a world so filled with chaos and pain and problems and discomforts and all. I mean, can you like begin to just kind of get a little bit in your head to think, I wonder just how good that's going to be? And there again, I think our estimates are so far short because I can't imagine really being in a place where my joy is going to be so complete that there won't be anything to distract my joy. And that God has so ordered things that for all who are in Christ, all who have received Jesus, is that what we experience today is like this compared to the time that we're going to get to spend with them on the other side of eternity. It's one of the reasons when I do funerals, you know, one of the things I love to share with funerals with Christians, do you know what? We don't really have to say goodbye. We get to say, see you later. Because we have an abundant, eternal life that's going to happen when we close our eyes on this existence and open our eyes in the next. See, John is so passionate about that. He is so purposeful about that. It's like he said, would you just get this? This is so important. And that's why every week I have begun this series with saying, okay, what's his purpose? What's his purpose? What's his purpose? So that we might come to know Jesus and that we might grow deeper in that relationship with Jesus. Because who we are, what we become, where we go is all based on Jesus. And so what has John done in these 20 chapters, 854 verses, plus chapter 21 that we're going to talk about starting next week? What he does is, he provides sufficient evidence for us. Sufficient evidence. So that if we would actually just take the time to read and study God's word, we would see that it really is all laid out there. And that our choice really is a choice to believe or not. But like many others before me and after me, there are a lot of us who never really examine the evidence, who never read it, who never, ever read it. And so what does John do? I think three big things that John does. Number one, he provides sufficient eyewitness testimony of the person of Jesus. Again, if he writes this so that we might come to faith in Jesus, he is going to give us sufficient eyewitness testimony of to the person of Jesus so we can say, hey, they saw firsthand what Jesus did. They saw firsthand who Jesus was. They were firsthand recipients of the miracles that Jesus did. And by the way, nothing in Scripture in the Bible has ever been able to be proven as untrue. Now let that go in your heads for just a second. The Bible is over 2,000 years old now. So if somebody could have proven that it's not true, you think they would have done that by now? You know, I just want to look at people and say, would y'all just give up? Because really, if I might be a little slower than some, but like, if you can't do it after 2,000 years, you might want to try something else, right? Yeah, especially nowadays. And so, sufficient eyewitness. Notice what it says in John 20:30. The disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones recorded in this book. There are a lot of great people who have studied this. It's called apologetics, defending the faith, coming up for a defense of the Christian faith. I'm so appreciative of Mark and Susan McKay, who work with our youth. And Mark has this great passion for developing a Christian worldview so that our kids will really understand what it means to be a Christian. And how do we talk about our faith and how do we defend our faith? And the reality is that none of it's been able to be proven as not true. We have eyewitness testimony. In the first century, for the people who saw Jesus do things, if he didn't in fact do them, somebody would have written about it and somebody would have gotten it published and it would have refuted everything that was in the Gospels. But it wasn't done because it couldn't be done. Because it's all true. All of it. 100%. Without a doubt. I believe every word in Scripture is true. In all that it affirms about God, about us, about the kind of relationship God has for us. And so we have eyewitness testimony of who Jesus is. I think the other thing that John does is he provides sufficient signs pointing to the identity of Jesus. Now, throughout this journey, we've learned that John picked 7 of Jesus' most miraculous signs that would help us to understand who Jesus is. There were a lot more. If we look at the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we'll see that there are other miraculous signs and things that Jesus did that John didn't choose to record. But John specifically, intentionally chose 7. 7, by the way, the number of completeness, the number of perfection in Scripture. In other words, I think it's John's little subtle way of saying, this is sufficient for you. If you would actually just examine these 7, then you would see that there is something about Jesus. And so over the course of these weeks, we have studied these miraculous things that Jesus has done. That Jesus turns water into wine. That he healed an official's son, by the way, long distance. I think that's pretty cool. Jesus heals a lame man at the pool. He asked him the question that we pondered, do you really want to get well? We learned a lot about ourselves in that study, I think. We looked at Jesus feeding thousands with 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread and had leftovers. We read about Jesus walking on water. We saw Peter walk on water. He was a water walker. I want to do that. We saw Jesus heal a man born blind. And we saw Jesus resurrect Lazarus from the dead. All of these miraculous signs pointing to the wonder-working nature of who Jesus is as the Messiah, as the Son of God, as God in the flesh. And so he gives us these 7 signs saying, I think this should be sufficient for you. Now the truth is, and Jesus even said this, is that some of you aren't going to believe even if you saw the miracle firsthand. But these are sufficient. As a matter of fact, in John 21:25, it says that Jesus also did many other things. If they were all written down, I suppose the whole world could not contain the books that would be written. By the way, and that's in like 3 years of ministry. 3 years that Jesus did so many things that the books couldn't even contain all those things. So John provides us eyewitness testimony. John provides us sufficient signs pointing to the identity of Jesus. And then John provides sufficient stories of changed lives. Changed lives. We see it over and over again. Is that when Jesus encountered people, their lives were changed. When people came into a relationship with Jesus, the trajectory of their lives took a turn. When Jesus encountered and forgave people and freed them and healed them, their lives were changed. The 12 disciples, I mean, let's go back a little bit. Jesus just called these 12 guys who were working other jobs and he said, come and follow me. And the clearest indication we get from scripture is they were like, okay, let's go. And they left. There was something about Jesus's authority and person that, man, he was just attracted people. By the way, we also know and we believe historically that all the 12 disciples were martyred for their faith. Well, you don't die for something that you don't believe in, do you? Their lives were changed. We see the story of changed lives of Nicodemus and other Jewish leaders. Nicodemus, the one who comes to Jesus at night. Nicodemus, the one who comes after Jesus has died and asks to be taken to take Jesus down and to prepare him for burial. Changed lives of a Samaritan woman. Changed lives of a lame man sick for 38 years. Of a woman caught in adultery. Of a man born blind. And crowds upon crowds upon crowds of people. Everyone who encountered Jesus, their life was changed. And see, that's no different from us. If we really encounter Jesus, and not from a distance, but if we encounter Jesus one-on-one, that's why we refer to our faith as being personal, is that we have a relationship with Jesus. It's lived out in the context of community, but it's a personal relationship that we have with Jesus. And see, if we believe and receive Jesus as our Messiah, as the Son of God, as our Savior, as our Lord, our lives too will be changed. We could have a great adventure one day just working around the room and saying, all right, tell me your before Jesus story and your after Jesus story. What was your life like before Jesus and what was your life like after Jesus? Because if you're a Christian, we all have them. Some of them are pretty dramatic. Some, maybe not so dramatic because you always grew up having this relationship with Jesus. And so you don't have big swings in your testimony. But the reality is at some point when you receive Jesus, you have an after Jesus story compared to a before Jesus story. And so just like Jesus changed lives 2,000 years ago, he wants to change our lives now. in the second of the post-resurrection appearances we looked at last week, we saw Jesus having a conversation with Thomas, the guy who developed this reputation that forever and ever now we call him Doubting Thomas. Poor guy. Jesus says to him, "You, Thomas, believe because you have seen me." In other words, Jesus said, "Hey, baby, put your hands here. You can put your hands here. Just check it out." And Thomas saw that. But then Jesus says, "Blessed are those who believe without seeing me." See, we're kind of at a disadvantage. We're kind of at a disadvantage because we don't get to see Jesus face to face like Thomas did, or those other disciples, or those people in the first century did. But we can encounter Jesus in just as powerful of ways. We encounter Jesus through his word. We encounter Jesus through his community. That's why we're called the body of Christ, the body of Jesus. That we are Jesus to others. We can encounter him that way. We can encounter Christ in the dark nights of the soul. We can encounter Christ at the most celebratory moments of life. And he says, "Blessed are you who believe without seeing me." That's why believing is so important. If we don't believe, we don't receive. And if we don't receive, then the trajectory of our eternity is not good. And so Jesus says, "I have come so that you might have life and have it rich, satisfying, abundant." But he says, "You got a choice to make. I'm going to lay out all the evidence for you. I'm going to inspire John and Matthew and Luke and Paul and all the other writers of Scripture. I am going to inspire them with the necessary words for you to come to faith. There's nothing else we need except God's word." That God lays it out for us so that we might come to faith, that we might believe that Jesus is who the Bible says that he is, and that by believing in him, we may have life by the power of his name. And so for 40 weeks, my prayer for us has been that if there's any of us who don't know Jesus, man, that we'd come to know Jesus. Or if there are any of us who our faith in Jesus might be challenged or waning or not real strong, that we grow deeper and stronger in that relationship that we have with Jesus. Because belief matters. It affects everything. And Jesus says, "I've come. I've come so that you might have life." Let's pray together. God, sometimes I don't know how to pray. Because my hope and my prayer throughout this series has been that if there are people who don't know you, Lord, that they will have come to know you in the midst of this series. And my prayer has been that if there have been people who have just been kind of nominal in their faith or kind of dancing around the outskirts or maybe afraid to jump in all the way and be all in, that, Lord, your spirit would just draw them in. Because you have such good things in store for us. You have an amazing life that you have promised us. That yes, this side of eternity can be hard. It can be so stinking hard. But when we fix our eyes on you, Jesus, that somehow, some way, through you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, we are able to make it day by day, moment by moment, until that glorious time when we see you face to face. And we fully then understand the depth of your love. And so, Lord, I guess I would just pray that if there's anybody sitting in this room this morning that still has doubt, Lord, I pray that you would draw them to your word, that you would encourage them to examine the evidence, to ask the questions, to not be afraid, to even be like Thomas and say, Lord, help my doubt. But the doubt wouldn't be disabling, but the doubt would be direction giving, that they might seek you to see if this is true. And then for the rest of us, God, I just pray that our faith, our belief in you would be so contagious and outrageous that we would draw people to you, that we would point people to you, that we would bring people to you because we believe it's true. And we've experienced the life that you have for us, and we want them to have it too. And so, Lord, I guess I would just say, come. Do a new or a deeper work in all of us so that your kingdom might come on earth as it really is in heaven, and that our world might really be a different place, because the world's coming to know you. And then, God, we'll give you thanks because your grace is sufficient, your mercies are new every day, and your love is unconditional. And so, God, we give you thanks for that. We give you thanks for the life that we have in you, with you, and because of you. And again, Lord, help our life to be so shaped and transformed by that, that we would help others to get to know you as well. And Lord, again, we just say thank you for the life that we have in Jesus. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.